Thank you. That was good. Now, Pastor Ogle, I don't know if you've ever struggled with this, but sometimes you get to a point and it's like, okay, is this what I'm supposed to preach, Father? And Ms. Clark's testimony, that song, we're all pointing, God saying, yes. Yes, this is it. So, want us to open up our Bibles today to the book of Ruth. Yes, Dr. Shred, I will be using some of our expository preaching study that we've done, so my school is paying off in at least some way. But I will warn you right now, it's the passage we're going to read isn't going to make much sense to begin with. But it's going to be chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. Ruth, chapter 4, verses 18 through 22 is going to be our primary passage. Verse 18 says, "Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon," and that's Nahshon, I'm not mispronouncing that. It's not Nathan, it's Nahshon. "And Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." I remember when we were in expository and we were reading through this passage, I got to this and I'm like, who in the world is Phares? I had no clue. So I started doing a little bit of study. And the Lord started leading me on a trail of genealogies. And I've heard people preach on the genealogies before and how they interact and everything, and it's been exciting so far. And I hope I can bring that to you. But Ruth 4, 18 through 22, and the main thing I want us to look at is something that's already been touched on in the testimonies, in the songs today, and that is we must be willing to trust in God's promises, even though we don't understand them. And that's it came home for me personally because I'm currently in a situation. I have no earthly idea why I am in the situation I'm in. I can't figure it out. But all I know is that that's the way the Lord has led. I can't get out of it. I've tried. And when you hit a brick wall with your head, it hurts. I will just say that. But I want, in the next little bit, I want us to look at a few promises that are going to help tie this together. And I hope we'll bring that point too. But the first promise is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And that is going to be the first mention of a coming Messiah is in Genesis 3:15. And it says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed is referring to the Messiah. What the whole context of this passage is, mankind has just fallen. They have just committed sin. And God is now giving punishment for that sin. And he's actually referring to Satan, the serpent right here. And he's telling Satan, there will come a time when the seed of woman, the Messiah, will come and he will crush your head. You may do him damage, you may bruise his heel, but he will crush your head and he will come. That line is promised through Eve. And when Eve's son is born, Cain, she actually states, "I have gotten a man-child from the Lord," thinking that this may be the Messiah. But we all know what happened with Cain. Cain was not the Messiah. Later, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it's narrowed even further who the Lord would come through. It would help if I were in the right chapter. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Abraham was just given the promise that the Messiah would come through his line. And going back through that, you had Abraham, you had Isaac, you had Jacob, and then you had the 12 tribes of Israel. Getting into this, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Going back to Esther and why that's important. Going back to who Phares was, I did some research on the genealogies, and going back, Perez was one of the twin sons born to Tamar by Judah. The only complication with that is Judah was Tamar's father-in-law. Not exactly the best lineage to come from. It was just messed up. But that's what it gives. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat this man called Salmon. What's significant about that name, besides the fact that it makes me think of a fish? Well, Salmon was at the Battle of Jericho. How we know that is because Salmon married a lady named Rahab. What a lineage. Wow. First you have the whole mess with Judah and Tamar, and then you've got, oh my goodness, you've got this guy who is of the Jewish line, but he marries a former harlot when they first come into the land. And it says, Scripture doesn't indicate that Boaz was ever married. He lived in Bethlehem, and I think maybe part of that could be when people looked at Boaz, they didn't see another man of Judah. They didn't see him as that. They saw him, that's the son of Salmon. His mother was a harlot when we first came into the land, remember? The coming Messiah, but then there's the blessing. This is the line that Naomi was in. The blessing, this is also the second point, the blessing of the land. The blessing while in the land. In the beginning of Ruth, in chapter 1, it talks about, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, this is Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Right here, we see a problem already developing. Elimelech took his family and left the land of Canaan. They'd only been in the land of Canaan for about 3 generations now, at very max. And he left because there was famine in the land. Right here, that's not the correct pattern that they were supposed to follow. The Israelites were not supposed to follow that. The Lord said, if there come famine, if there come sword, if there come peril, you are to come to me, because that means there's sin in the land. But so many times, Elimelech, like we do, when the Holy Spirit works in our life and he shows us sin that has been in our life, we don't deal with it. We don't sit down and go, okay, Father, something is wrong. I don't know what it is. I need you to show me. We don't do that. We do what Eliezer has done. We take and we run from the chastening of the Lord. And Eliezer did that. He ran into the land of Moab, and he stayed there. We know that Eliezer, in the passing of time, he ended up dying, leaving Naomi a widow. And then Elimelech's two sons, Malion and Chilion, they ended up both dying, leaving their wives widows. Naomi was left with no one. No way of support, nothing. Everything back in the city of Bethlehem was gone. By this time, it had been at least 10 years that they'd been out of the land. She had nothing left but the promise of God. And the promise of God said, go back to Canaan. Deal with the sin. Return to me. When Elimelech left Bethlehem, he was not obeying the word of the Lord. Point number 3 is the return. When Naomi returned, she had nothing left in Bethlehem. In the land of Moab, she at least had her two daughters-in-law who had at least been able to support her. Naomi at this time was very aged. She was not able to work in the field. She wasn't able to go out and do things by herself. She just wasn't at that point in life anymore. And yet, Even though it made absolutely no sense, even though if she'd stayed in the land of Moab, she still would have had some means of support, she heard that the famine was over in the land of Canaan. And Naomi, at this point, looked and said, I have to go back. I know that's what the Lord wants me to do. I don't know why. She looked at Orpah and she looked at Ruth and said, stay here. I don't know what the Lord has for me in Bethlehem. I just know I have to go back. And so she did. She got back, she got right, if you will, with God. She began following the promises that he had laid out in his word. And from the very first step she took, the very first step was her going back to Canaan, back to Bethlehem. And from that very first step, God was providing for her. Because he gave her Ruth. When Naomi said, I must go back, Orpah followed her to the border of Moab, so did Ruth, and Naomi turned and said, return. Go back to your mother's houses. Return to your land. Marry wives, bear children. But I must go. Ruth, it says, clave unto her and said, do not tell me to leave. God knew that Naomi would not have been able to go out and glean in the fields all day, as the poor would do. And so from the very first step that Naomi took, God said, you are back where I can put my blessing upon you. I will provide for you. With Ruth going back, God gave away someone who could go and glean in those fields. But can't you imagine what would happen, what it was like when Naomi showed back up in Bethlehem with this Midianite-ish woman? All of the gossipers in Bethlehem looking out and saying, oh my goodness, is that Naomi? Who's that she's got? That's a Midianite. What is she doing bringing a Midianite back to Bethlehem? That family line, God must be so displeased. Jehovah must be so displeased with that family line. I mean, they've got Judah and all the mess that was there, and they've got Salmon and everything that was with that. He never should have married Rahab. Salmon never should have married Rahab. It's all because of that. Jehovah must be displeased with that family. That's why all these things are coming to pass. Well, none of the other families in Bethlehem could claim the line of David. None of the other families in Bethlehem could claim the line of Christ. From the very first step of obedience, God is going to provide. Obedience, God cannot bless disobedience. There is a special blessing that the Lord gives to those who will obey his word and will follow it. And as soon as we stop obeying the Lord and following his word, that special blessing is lost. It's not that God says, you have disobeyed my word, I lift my blessing off you. God looks at us and says, no, please don't. Come back to me. I want to bless you. But I cannot do this unless you obey me. It's not a vindictive, the lightning will fall and all will be consumed. It is a father looking at us and going, please, please, come back. Ask me what's wrong. I want to tell you. I want you to be right with me. Because then I can pour out the blessings upon your life. We see how God blessed Naomi in the short run. He gave her Ruth. When Ruth started gleaning for Boaz, and Boaz gave her more grain, that was God's blessing on her life. He started to pour it out. And when we follow the Lord's plan, and when we trust in his promises, though they make absolutely no sense, they have an impact far greater than we could ever see. For it was through this line, this family line right here, that the Lord looked down and said, I'm going to send my son through this line. When I was studying for this, I came across this, and I was actually sitting in the Commons. Probably not the best place that I could have studied. It wasn't the quietest, but I was sitting at the one table, and I almost fell out of the chair. Because when it hit me, it doesn't matter what our family line is like. Amen. It doesn't matter the mistakes that have been made in our past. God used a former harlot. God used the relationship that was between Judah and Tamar, and he said, I want my son to be a representative of mankind through that line. All because people trusted him. Even in the relationship with Judah and Tamar, Tamar knew the law. She knew what Judah was supposed to do. It says that she played the harlot and went out. And when she was found with child, they were going to stone her. They brought her out to stone her, and she held up Judah's belongings. And the Bible says that when Judah saw that, he looked at her and said, she has been more righteous than I. She knew what was right. She trusted in the Lord's promises. Naomi trusted in the Lord's promise that he would provide if she returned. And he did. Ruth, not even an Israelite, not knowing the law from her childhood up, not knowing everything, how Jehovah had worked, hearing stories, surely, of how this nomadic people had come in and had overthrown one of the strongest cities in all of Canaan, and how they had conquered so much and how they were continuing to conquer. And that's what she knew. She knew that the Lord was mighty. One thing that maybe has affected more than us to bring this, a promise, or rather a circumstance that has affected at least me personally, I know several in here has affected, was a man named, his name was Billy. Billy started preaching the gospel, started attracting crowds, traveled all over and preached. And at one of his meetings, this little guy named Ronnie actually heard the gospel and got saved. Billy did what the Lord told him to do. He was told to preach the gospel, and Billy did it. Ronnie got saved, and he preached the gospel. He started doing the same thing Billy had done. He started traveling around. He started preaching. And some of you are, by the blank looks on your faces, some of you know where I'm going. Some of you have connected the dots. Because the man's, Billy's name is actually Billy Graham, and Ronnie's name is Ron Comfort. How that's affected us? Well, I'm looking at several ABC grads in here who, chances are, wouldn't be here if Dr. Comfort hadn't heard the gospel and then answered the call to preach the gospel and started Ambassador. Because of what Ron Comfort had done, the promise that he said, Father, I don't know why you want me to start this Bible college. I have no clue why. In fact, I have people telling me that I don't need to start this. I have people, I'm going to lose friends over this. It doesn't make sense, but he did it anyways. And it affects me personally because that's what brought me down here. Personal illustration, another personal illustration that really brings this home. Sometimes the Lord asks us to do things that seem catastrophic, or catastrophic things happen, and we just don't understand them. Back when I was growing up, we had probably close to half an acre of a garden. It was a lot of work, but with seven kids, it was okay because we could all take turns keeping it all weed and everything and keeping everything picked. But we had just gotten, it was one spring, we had just gotten everything planted. We went out, we bought already grown tomato plants, we planted them in the nice long rows. I wasn't planting, so they were nice and straight. But we planted them, and my dad is constantly bringing home odd things from work. One of these was an 80-gallon drum of diesel fuel. It was sitting up on a stand. He brought it home. I don't know why, besides the fact that it was full. because we didn't have anything that ran on diesel. Not sure why I brought it home, but it was sitting in our front yard. And I'm originally from Illinois, for those of you who don't know. And there's two things that are almost always present in Illinois: corn and wind, and communism, but that's another story. So one night, a windstorm, as is apt to happen in the spring, a windstorm comes up. Now, normally, the wind is around 60 miles an hour. That's normal. But apparently the wind got rather strong that night, because it knocked that stand with that full 80 gallons of diesel fuel. It knocked it completely over. And that full 80-gallon barrel of diesel rolled into the garden with the plug down at the ground. The plug came out, and about 75 gallons of diesel fuel were emptied right near those tomato plants. That's catastrophic. So we're looking at the tomato plants that we just got and planted, and we're like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. We've got to replant all of those tomato plants now, because the diesel fuel's got sulfur in it, and it's going to kill the plants, and then we're going to lose a huge swath of the garden. It was just bad. So we went out, rolled the barrel out, and the strangest thing happened. That summer, we had not tomato plants where that diesel fuel spilled. We had tomato bushes. I kid you not, the first four plants grew together because they were this wide. They were this tall. They were 3.5 feet tall. They were gigantic. Now, I'm not saying you should go out and water your tomato plants with diesel fuel. First off, that's going to get really expensive. Second off, I don't know if that's going to work. I'm not a botanist. But from the first perspective, from just looking at it, that was catastrophic. That should not have ended well. But, oh my soul, how big those plants got. Looking at it, Naomi, when she followed her husband, which she should have, and they went to Moab, the Lord used a catastrophic event of taking her husband and then her two sons. But why did he do that? So that she would say, I will return to Bethlehem. So that she would bring Ruth with her. And so that Ruth would marry Boaz. And so, going back to verse 21 and 22, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. The Lord orchestrated events so that a prophecy he hadn't even given yet would be fulfilled. The prophecy was this, is that Christ would come through a line of Bethlehem. They would be known for being from Bethlehem. The Lord, before he made that prophecy, before he gave utterance to the prophet who spoke those words, he was working out the details generations before. Again, when I was going through this and studying this out, I was like, holy cow, God's promises are incredible. Because God doesn't exist in our level of time. God, and when we look at things, at least with me, with myself, when I look at things, they're in sequential order. You wake up, you go to breakfast, you go to classes, and everything works in this pattern. That's not how God sees things. God doesn't see them in sequential, because God, the best way I can explain it, and this might not even make any sense, but God sees things in this way. I just completely forgot what I was going to say. The order. God doesn't see things the same way we do. He sees them out of time. He sees not events leading up to each other, but events individually. And how he can orchestrate them. The whole point of why I brought this up, why I started with that genealogy, was really because God's promises, like I already said, have far-reaching effects. Looking at it from our standpoint, looking at it the standpoint of the descendants, what a messed up line. What terribleness was in that. What a messed up heritage they had. Like I said before, how the gossips of Bethlehem must have looked at everything that was going on, just been like, they'll never come to any good. But the one thing that this whole line had in common was that they were willing to trust in the Lord's promises, though they didn't make any sense. As Mrs. Clark already said, perhaps there is something in your life right now that you know the Lord is asking you to do, the Lord is telling you to do, and it makes absolutely no sense. Don't put it off. Don't say, I don't get it. That's not in my plan. I'm not going to do it. That's trust in God when we do what we don't understand. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to trust in God's promises, even when they don't make sense. The psalmist wrote, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, yet will I praise him. We're not called to think for God. We're called to obey him. Are you trusting in the Lord's promises? Are you doing exactly what you know he would have you do? And if you're not, you need to change that. The Lord's blessings are incredible. Don't lose those. Obey the Lord and trust in him. Pastor.
Don't you love the grace of God? When you look at the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, he chose to list four women. There were a lot more women involved in that, but he chose to list four of them. All four of them were women of questionable background, weren't they? But what an amazing grace of God that he shows to us. And this story is just one of those. Praise the Lord for those truths. Graduate